Amen. You may be seated. I invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, as we continue our series on the fourth gospel, the gospel according to John. This morning we come to John 2, verses 12 through 25. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage together this morning, John 2, verses 12 through 25. What you're about to hear is God's own word written for you. May you give your full and undivided attention. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, last time we turned our attention to John's Gospel, we saw Jesus' first miracle sign. He turned water into wine at the wedding of Cana, in Cana of Galilee. And there we pointed out that Jesus is so much greater than Moses. While Moses' first miracle sign was turning water into blood, Jesus' first miracle sign is turning water into wine. Jesus has come not to curse, but to bless. He has come with the sweet wine of the gospel. He has come to invite sinners like you and me to his wedding banquet, even the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he invites us to that wonderful marriage supper of the Lamb, not as guests, but as his beloved bride. He gives to us a place at that wedding banquet, not at some far remote table off in the corner, but he gives us a place right next to him there, at his own table. Not only does he provide a place for us at his table, but he also provides for us our wedding garment. One of the most important things for any young woman after she has become engaged is picking out her wedding dress. And much thought and much time goes into that, much energy goes into that, because the bride is concerned what she will look like on her wedding day, not only for her husband, but for all those who are in attendance. She wants to look her very best. Well, in Christ, we need not worry what we'll look like on our wedding day. Because you see, he has chosen for us the most beautiful dress that could ever be imagined. And he's provided that wedding garment for us. And That's where John is leading us in our passage this morning, to see what Jesus has provided for us as His beloved bride. So let's dive into our passage this morning. Beginning there in verse 12, where we read that after this, He went down to Capernaum with His mother and His brothers and His disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Verse 12 might seem like kind of a throwaway verse in a sense, but it's an important verse because in this verse, John connects verses 1 through 11 of John 2 with verses 13 through 25 of John 2. That is to say, with this verse, he connects what happened in Cana with what happens now in Jerusalem. He connects the wedding banquet in Cana with the cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem. John makes no mention of what happened in Capernaum. He says nothing of what Jesus did there, nothing of what Jesus said there. It's as though John seems eager to get to the events that happened in Jerusalem, eager to get to the cleansing of the temple. He makes no mention of what happened in Capernaum, only that the disciples were with him and that Jesus stayed there for a few days. It seems as though Jesus himself is eager to get to Jerusalem. And we learn the reason why in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, boys and girls, you may recall what an important feast Passover was for the Israelites. It was the great Old Testament feast in which the Jews remembered that night, how they were delivered through that dark night of judgment, how the lambs were slaughtered and the blood of the lambs was taken and smeared on the doorposts of the Israelite home, so that when the angel of death went through the land of Egypt, he destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, but passed over the homes of the Israelites. Those homes were covered by the blood of the lamb. And so the angel of destruction had no entrance there. And no doubt it was a feast in which they remembered how they woke the next morning, and how they could leave their homes at last, having been delivered by this mighty act of God. This feast was a wonderful and joyful feast as they celebrated the joy of deliverance from bondage. Well, notice here John in verse 13 tells us that this feast, the Passover, was a feast of the Jews. Here John gives us a hint of what is going on in this passage, connecting what happens now in Jerusalem with what happened before in Cana. You remember back in verses 1 through 11, John spoke of those water pots of purification, those Jewish rites of purification. And even as those rites of purification were of the Jews, so the Passover in verses 12 through 25 is also of the Jews. And even as Jesus replaced those Jewish rites of purification with something far better in verses 1 through 11, so now we'll find that he replaces the Passover feast of the Jews with something far greater. Jesus has come to Jerusalem, you see, not so much to celebrate the Jewish Passover, but to reveal himself as the true Lamb of God that takes away not just the sins of the Jews, but the sins of the world. The events unfold in a rather interesting way. Look at verses 14 through 16. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." The temple, of course, was supposed to be the meeting place of God and His people. The place where a holy God provided a way for sinners to come to Him through the sacrifices, through the shedding of blood, and through the ministry of the priests. But look at what the Jews have done to the temple. They were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons. They'd set up tables in the outer court to exchange money. They'd made the temple, this house of worship, into a house of trade. And the focus had now become on the exchange of money. And you see the tragedy in that. Because while they were focusing on the exchange of money, they had forgotten about the need for the great exchange. They had forgotten the need for atonement. They'd forgotten the need for the forgiveness of sins. They'd forgotten the need for righteousness in order to stand before the throne of God. To put it simply, they had forgotten that which the psalmist longed for in Psalm 84. We read that psalm for our call to worship this morning. We sang some of the words of Psalm 84 this morning. What is it that made the tabernacle so lovely to the psalmist? Why did his heart long to come into the courts of the Lord? Why did his heart long to come there to the tabernacle to worship God? What made the tabernacle so lovely to the psalmist was the fact that it was the place where sacrifices were made. It was the place where blood was shed. It was the place where sins were forgiven. It was the place where they received the declaration of pardon from their God. It was the gospel that made the tabernacle so lovely to the psalmist. That's why his heart longed for the courts of God, because he needed to hear that word of pardon, that word of forgiveness. He needed to know that he had been made right with his God. And it was there at the tabernacle that he heard and saw that message. Well, the Jews had forgotten all of that. And in forgetting that, they made the temple a place of trade, a place that needed to be cleansed. And this is what Jesus came to do. Notice verse 17, John would have us understand it in this way. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The words come from Psalm 69. And here we learn that Jesus is the fulfillment of those words. He is consumed by zeal for His Father's house. He is zealous for God's holiness and purity. He is zealous for all that the temple stood for. He is zealous for that great exchange. He is zealous for the sacrifice, for the shedding of blood, for the forgiveness of sinners. He is zealous for the gospel. He is zealous for salvation. And that zeal is communicated to us here by the placement of this story in John's Gospel. All four Gospels record the cleansing of the temple, but only John puts it at the beginning of his Gospel. And he does so for a reason. A reason that he makes clear in verses 18 and following. Look again at our text. Jesus has come in and He has driven out the animals from the outer court. He has overturned the tables of the money changers. He has commanded those who are selling the pigeons, "Take these things away. Don't make my Father's house a house of trade." And obviously this would upset the Jews greatly. And so you see the response in verse 18. "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" The Jews are irritated. Jesus has upset them. He has upset their way of doing business. He has upset their way of making money and making a profit for themselves. And so they demand a sign. They clearly at this point do not understand their need for that great exchange, for their sins to be forgiven, for the righteousness of Jesus to be given to them. There's no confession of sin. There's no repentance here. There's no desire to be declared right with God. They see what Jesus has done. They've heard His words and they're just offended by it. And they want proof of His authority to do what He has done. And you see Jesus' response in verse 19. He answered them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, of course, the Jews weren't about to take Jesus up on this invitation, were they? There's no way they would destroy the temple. The temple was their pride and joy. It was that great piece of Jewish nationalism that they could hold on to, even in the midst of this Roman oppression. And they weren't about to destroy it. They were not about to give it up. And so instead, they resort to mocking Jesus. Verse 20. It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? In their proud mockery of Jesus, they've tragically missed the sign. John doesn't want you and me to miss it. Look at verse 21. He was speaking about the temple of his body. You see what Jesus has done here. As the Jews come to him, upset and offended by his actions, and demand of him a sign, what does Jesus do? He points them to himself. He points them away from this physical temple made by human hands, and he points them to himself. In fact, as we'll go on to see, he really is pointing them not only to himself, but to what he has come to do. He points them to his death and his resurrection. He points them to himself because he is everything that the temple ever stood for. He is the true temple of God. You think about the furniture that was there in the tabernacle, the furniture that was there in the temple, and even as you survey that furniture, you can see how Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things. You would go into the outer court, and the first thing you would see there is this massive bronze altar of sacrifice. And who is Jesus but the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins? And off to the side of that altar of sacrifice, you would see the bronze laver where the priests would go after they had slaughtered the animals for the sacrifice, and they would wash their hands in that bronze laver. And who is Jesus but the laver in whom we must be washed? And you would go from the outer court into the holy place. And there, as you enter the holy place, on one side you would see the table of showbread. And who is Jesus but the bread of life? And across from it you would see the lampstand. That lampstand that illumined the way into the Holy of Holies. And who is Jesus but the light of the world? And there in front of the curtains to the Holy of Holies, you would see the altar of incense where the incense was going up all the time without ceasing. And who is Jesus but the priest who ever lives to pray and to intercede for his people without ceasing? And then you would go into the Holy of Holies, and you would see there the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. And who is Jesus but our great mercy seat? You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the tabernacle stood for, of all that the temple stood for. John has already told us that. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And how is he tabernacled among us? Well, bringing together some of the themes we've already seen in John's Gospel, Jesus has come to tabernacle among us, to dwell among us as a lamb. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is the lamb to which every other lamb pointed. He is the final lamb. He is God's own lamb. So you see something of the magnitude of what's happening here at the end of John 2. As Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, as he goes to the Passover feast, this is the true Lamb coming to his temple. Salvation, John is telling us, is not found in the Jewish temple. is not found in all the rites and the rituals and the sacrifices that are made there. Salvation is found in God's own Lamb. It's found in Jesus alone. In Him alone is the great exchange, and that's what John wants you to see. Notice what he says at the end of verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. You read that verse and perhaps you wonder, why is it that the disciples remembered Jesus said this only after his resurrection from the dead? Why did it take Jesus' resurrection from the dead for the disciples to remember these events and what Jesus had said on this occasion? Well, it took the resurrection from the dead because while the temple of Jesus' body was destroyed on Good Friday, his body broken, his blood shed for sinners, that temple of his body was rebuilt, if you will, on Resurrection Sunday. That day when Jesus arose, the Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in his wings. You see, John sets before us the cross and the empty tomb already here at the beginning of his gospel. As if to say that the shadow of the cross and the light of the resurrection cast its shadow over the whole of his gospel. Jesus came, you see, to make the great exchange. He came to bear our sins, and He came to give us His righteousness. He came to live the life we could not live, and to die the death we deserve to die. He came to bring us to His Father's house. Jesus will speak of His Father's house once again in John's Gospel. Perhaps you remember where. It's in chapter 14 as they're there up in the upper room on the eve of Jesus' death. And you remember what Jesus says there. He says, "In my Father's house, there are many mansions. And I go there to prepare a place for you." My dear friends, there is only one way to that place. And that's through Jesus. Only one way to the Father's house, and that's through Jesus. He says that just a few verses later in chapter 14, doesn't he? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." While many are invited to the Father's house, while many are invited to that great marriage supper of the Lamb, the only way you can enter the Father's house and the only way you can sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb is if you are clothed in the wedding garments that Jesus Himself provides. And the wedding garments He provides are His own blood and His own righteousness. You see, Jesus is the true Passover Lamb. He is our deliverance in the dark night of judgment. His blood covers us. His righteousness clothes us. And in that blood and righteousness, we are delivered from our bondage to sin. And so here already in John chapter 2, John is fixing our eyes on Jesus as the only one in whom we can find salvation, as the only one in whom we can enter into the Father's house. And he makes that point very powerfully in the last few verses of our text. Look with me at verses 23 through 25. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. We'll see some of the themes of those verses developed more fully next Lord's Day, the Lord willing, as we turn our attention to John 3 and that night meeting that Jesus has with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus at night, a Pharisee, one who believes in Jesus' name because of the signs, but one who needs to be brought to true faith in Christ. But here already we have an introduction to those things. Many believed in Jesus' name when they saw the signs, but John tells us Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. He knew that they cared nothing about that great exchange, about his body broken, about his blood shed. They just liked the signs he was doing. There's a word that's missing in verses 23 through 25, and it's a word we'll find at significant places elsewhere in John's Gospel. That word is the word disciple, or disciples. And we'll see this as we continue to make our way through the Gospel of John. John is very much concerned with what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus, to be a true follower of Christ. And true discipleship is marked by those who stay with Jesus, who abide with Jesus, who follow Jesus, and do not turn away. And they stay with Jesus. They abide with Jesus. They do not turn away from Jesus because true disciples rejoice in that great exchange, not the exchange of money that was taking place in the outer courts of the temple, but that great exchange. My sins laid on his shoulders, his righteousness clothing me. Is that what you delight in? Is that what you rejoice in? Is that what makes you long to come into God's courts Lord's Day after Lord's Day? Or are you just checking off boxes? Just going through rituals, going through motions, just coming because it's the thing that's expected of you? Or are you coming for that fair meeting with Christ? Are you coming to meet with Him, the great lover of your soul, the great friend of sinners? When we turned our attention to John 2, verses 1 through 11, and that wonderful first sign of Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding banquet in Cana of Galilee, we said that in some respects, what happens every Lord's Day as we gather in worship is kind of like a wedding rehearsal. A great wedding day is coming when Jesus returns, and we appear before Him clothed in those beautiful garments that He has provided. It's a great marriage day, and we long for that. But every Lord's Day, we have a rehearsal of that. And what a joy it is for us as we come to this wedding rehearsal, knowing that we are oftentimes a wayward and sinful bride, and though we make our oaths and our promises, so often we break them. But Jesus is the great bridegroom, who comes Lord's Day after Lord's Day, wedding rehearsal after wedding rehearsal, and He proclaims His oath, His covenant bonds to us again and again and again. Over the years, I've had many opportunities to take part in weddings. And usually on the night or two nights before, we go through a wedding rehearsal. Maybe you remember yours. More often than not, it seems that the bride is a lot more excited about the wedding rehearsal than the bridegroom. But not so with this great wedding. With the great wedding that John is setting before us here in chapter 2. It's the bridegroom who is so excited for the wedding. And it's the bridegroom who is so excited even for the wedding rehearsal. Because you see, here at the beginning of John's Gospel, John is showing us the heart of Jesus, the one on whose bosom he once reclined. Yes, Jesus is zealous for God's holiness, zealous that the name of his Father would be honored and glorified. But he's also zealous for the salvation of sinners. So great is his zeal for your salvation, it consumed him. It quite literally cost him his life. He is the great bridegroom who has laid down his life for his bride. Doesn't that tell you something about his heart? He is more zealous to save you than you are to be saved. More zealous to bring you to his wedding than you are to come. If you want proof of that, you need look no further than the wedding garment he offers to you. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds and these arrayed, with joy will I lift up my head. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we are so thankful for Jesus, our bridegroom, the great lover of our souls, the friend of sinners. We're so thankful, O Lord, because he desires our salvation even more than we do. He desires to bring us to that great wedding banquet even more than we desire to come. And perhaps, Father, we see that reflected even this morning. Maybe as we came, our hearts were less than joyful, tired and worn out with the things of this past week and weighed down by the expectations of things that may be coming in the days ahead. But Lord, we thank you. We thank you for bringing us here. And we thank you that it is your salvation that lifts our souls on high. And we thank you that again in this day, by the proclamation of your gospel, you restore to us the joy of our salvation. And so, Lord, we thank you that we are your beloved bride. And we thank you that we need not provide our own wedding garments, that we need not in haste, like Adam and Eve in the garden, sew together for ourselves fig leaves to cover our nakedness and our sin and our shame. But that our bridegroom has given us the very best wedding garment we could ever hope for. For he has covered us with himself. Fill our hearts then with love and with praise for him. And may we go forth to serve him who has so wonderfully served us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.